Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our evening service at CCC. As Duncan said, we're going to be starting a brand new series, a short series in a few evening services on the Book of Ruth. And Duncan's quite right. I think this is going to be a lot of people's, one of their favourite books. It's a lot to this book. It's kind of at one level, it's kind of like the Bible's own chick flick. You could almost imagine it as a kind of a Bronte or story or a Jane Austen novel, couldn't you? It's complete with its happy ending. And you know, she used to have these alliterated titles like Pride and Prejudice. You can imagine, you know, kind of Miracles and Moabites or Refugees and Redemption, Faith or Famine. But yet, despite all of that being this fantastic story, it's somehow, at the same time, it's so true to life, don't you think? But although all that's true, there's another very practical side to this book. And if you glance at the very end of the Book of Ruth, at the very last word, some folk would say that the real purpose of Ruth is to establish the ancestry of David. That's what it's for, maybe. If you like, God is seen to be carefully molding the family from which the great King David would arise. And I don't just mean his genetics. This, remember, was a time way before the telly. It was way before the printing press. It was a time of storytelling, of kind of oral history, family discussions. Can you picture David kind of sat there as a young child, listening in the family home of Jesse in the evenings, nothing else to do? David would probably know this story of Ruth from his youth. And he'd be absorbing into his heart all that the Lord had done in his family. Did its message help to make David the man of faith he became? I wonder. And perhaps more importantly, will it help us? So tonight, it's the first chapter of Ruth. And what a chapter. Tonight, we're going to be picking up on a few of Matt's notions about journeys, a lot of journeys in this message tonight. We're going to look at four of these journeys. And they all take place in this chapter. And we'll end with Ruth's own journey. And I'm not just talking about the physical journeys from Bethlehem to Moab and back. These, if you like, they seem to symbolize for the individuals concerned. They symbolize the kind of a more important spiritual journey, which we also witness in this first chapter. Now, we all love these true-to-life stories. We love them. But true-to-life stories, they also contain true-to-life lessons. And they can sometimes be a bit uncomfortable. So behind all the drama and all the romance, the Lord had some work to do in Ruth chapter 1. And he may have some work to do tonight. That's between you and him. So we're going to look at our first journey. And the first journey kind of launches the whole story. Chapter 1 starts, as it says, with a famine in the land. And the land probably referring to the whole land of Israel. And there was this chap called Elimelech. And he left Bethlehem. And he went to stay in Moab. We don't know much about him. Just that he and his sons were relatives of Boaz. That's pretty much all the biographical information we have. However, there is enough information in chapter 1 about his journey to actually infer quite a lot about Elimelech. And things don't look very good for Mr. Elimelech from Bethlehem. Straight away, you see, there's something a bit odd about this journey. Bethlehem to Moab, as a crow flies, It's about 40 miles just across the Dead Sea. If you can picture the Dead Sea and, what should we say, Bethlehem's here and the Dead Sea's here and Moab's here. It's just like a short distance across the Dead Sea. Going by road, instead of about 40 miles, it's maybe about 80 miles. That's all it is, just around the north end of the Dead Sea. It's a bit like going from, say, Dornoch around the Moray Firth to Lossie. It's quite a short distance between the two, and it's not a long journey. And then, if you think about that journey and compare it to, say, Jacob's sons, when they went down into Egypt, they went about 250 miles through hostile territory, and they went really just to trade to go there and come back again. So all Elimelech had to do was maybe to go on a four-day journey, buy some grain, and then go home. He could even spend most of that journey going through Israel. And there were easy breaks along the way. Just at the top of the Dead Sea, there's the River Jordan. And then there's Jericho, which is known as the City of Palms. It was an oasis. So there's something a bit odd about this trip. And verse 1 actually says, he went to stay for a while, but he took his kids. Which must mean, if you think about it, he was probably planning a long stay. And indeed, it turns out that he stayed for 10 years. What was going on with Mr. Elimelech, I wonder? And there's a few other reasons for thinking all may not be well with Elimelech. Look at verse 19. When they came back, Naomi returned home to Bethlehem with Ruth. And her arrival caused a real stir in Bethlehem, which is quite interesting if you think about it. Can this be Naomi? They all said. So, who are these guys who knew Naomi? It seems that quite a lot of people had either not left Bethlehem and they were still there, people that knew her, or they've been back home for years. And then think about this. Why did he go to Moab? Of all places, Moab. Do you remember the story of Balaam and Balak back in Numbers? The talking donkeys and all that stuff. Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. And then Numbers 25, just a bit later, it tells how Israel was seduced by Moab. And they sacrificed and they bowed down to the pagan gods of the Moabites. Moab was an old snare and an enemy. Surely, you would have thought he'd have avoided Moab like the plague. But there's even more questions about Elimelech. Elimelech pretty obviously became right at home in Moab amongst this pagan enemy. So much so that the family pretty quickly was marrying into these Moabites. Whether it was Elimelech or Naomi, it's not quite clear, but they quickly were intermarrying. Now, the passage, it just says that as a fact. And it leaves us to think it through. But listen to this reading from Ezra chapter 9. The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this faithlessness. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, said Ezra to his God, to lift up my face to you. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. That was the Moabites. Elimelech was therefore guilty of this same faithlessness. And he was subject to the judgment of God, according to Ezra 9. It really does seem pretty clear that Elimelech was on the path of faithless disobedience. He actually, as a guy, probably really thought that this was the best way to look after his family. There was at least that side to the journey. Okay. But do you get the sense also, as you think through the implications, that God just didn't come into his thinking at all? He appears as a man seeking his own solutions based on his own wisdom. And that is a very, very bad place to be. Listen to this from Isaiah. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches in this darkness, go and walk in the light of your fires and let the torches you set you ablaze to light your way. And this is what you'll receive from God's hand. You'll lie down in torment. This was the nature of this man, Elimelech. He was faithless to God. He didn't trust that God could deliver him from the famine. He was self-reliant. There was no hesitation. He did pragmatic compromise with the enemies and snare of Israel, to the point of this level of disobedience. He's kind of as unlike the target of this book, David, as unlike David as you could imagine. And this short journey, this 80 mile, 3 or 4 days, it kind of symbolizes Elimelech's own spiritual journey away from God and God's people. So, what can we learn from Elimelech? Well, are there some folk here tonight who are feeling the heat? Are you under pressure in some aspect of your life, which is a genuine and real threat? And are you tempted to take matters into your own hands and to willfully and carelessly take the wrong side against the values of God? To like, if you like, to compromise with the world for some apparently essential short-term gain. Take care lest you end up in Moab, because there may be no way back. But then we also have to consider what the choices of Elimelech, what they meant for his sons Mahlon and Chilion. As you think that through, it's kind of hard to avoid the conclusion that these two boys were shaped by the life choices of their dad. They lived most of their lives away from the community of faith. No examples for them. They appear to have become Moabite. Now, got to be careful here, because we can overinterpret what this means for us. But this is absolutely clear. Not every believer whose children fall away is at fault. There are very many faithful believers who've watched their own family reject the Lord. That's just the way it is. And equally, the believer whose children are going on with the Lord, you speak to them, and I don't know any of them that would really claim any credit for that situation. But although it's complicated, as they say, nevertheless, you can't help wondering, what was the witness of Elimelech to his sons? And did he affect their life choices? And then we see in chapter 1, the truth of Ezra 9 worked out before our eyes. When Elimelech died, and his two sons, who married into Moab, they died. It's a tragic end to a journey that was chosen in apparent worldly wisdom, but by a person who just forgot and dismissed the power and the mercies of God to intervene in our difficulties. And of course, there's a challenge here for dads, isn't there? None of us are ultimately responsible for the choices of our kids. That's true. But we are still responsible for our own discipleship and obedience in the hope that somehow we can be a force for good in our children's lives. But as dads, we need to know this. We can't be good fathers if we ourselves don't love and trust our own Heavenly Father. And I don't just mean in seeming. We must show in truth and reality that we too have love and trust in the goodness and faithfulness of loving kindness of God, so that our kids can at least see it worked out in practice. That is a challenge to all fathers here. So next we turn to Naomi. And what a fantastic story is woven around Naomi. It's just great. See, Naomi, of course, she had two journeys in chapter 1. And we're going to look at her first journey. Because Naomi also left Bethlehem. But in truth, the passage is very scant. We don't know the first thing about what was in Naomi's mind about that journey. But whatever was in her heart, troubles and affliction piled up in the life of Naomi, one after the other. A dubious husband perhaps was just the start. Famine at home. Life as a refugee, exile, life among the pagans. Then the sadness of her own sons' Moabite marriages, her own husband's death and her own widowhood, and finally, the death of her sons. It's a pretty tough 10 years for Naomi. And she's left alone and destitute in a foreign land at a time when being a widow was really a very bad place to be. Now, as I said, we may not know what she thought when she left Bethlehem, but we are left in no doubt at all about what she was thinking now. Look at verse 12. This is just so honest. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. That is what Naomi thought. Look at verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, which by the way means sweet or pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Wow. Imagine if you asked somebody in the foyer, how do you feel tonight? They got an answer like that. That would be honesty. So what can we learn from these comments. It's surprising what we learn from that. Firstly, despite all her troubles and her comments, Naomi is still a believer. For her, all of that affliction, it was measured in the light of the sovereignty of God. She didn't doubt that. And she knew that this sovereign God who created the universe, he was personally involved in all of her troubles. Wee Naomi, running away in Moab. And next we can also say this. As we've seen, she is painfully honest and open about what she feels. But even so, if you read those words, there's no suggestion at all that those words, that she's thinking that God is wrong. None of her bitter words are actually accusing God of being unfair or unjust. It's just a statement of fact. And neither, if you like, were those bitter feelings, those terrible thoughts, neither were they directed at her daughters. We've done that before, haven't we? Unfairly blame someone for the situation we're in. If being bitter was all that she was, then she would not have known such care for Orpah and Ruth. And in actual fact, there's really strong evidence that her faith was not just in the sovereign God. It was real and alive and effective. It wasn't just kind of stoic, I'm not blaming God, sounding a bit like Job. There was a really clear effect in her life. Look at verse 9. This is what she said. May the Lord show kindness to you, to grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Here she shows that she still has faith, despite what's happened to her, that God is good. He's merciful and he's generous, even to Moabites. And it's quite revealing. In the earlier verses in chapter 1, it's daughters-in-law that she refers to. But from verse 11, she doesn't call them that. She now calls them daughters, my daughters. That's how she speaks to them. Despite her bitter experience, there's still plenty of room in Naomi's heart to seek the best for her Moabite family. It reminds me so much of what Paul said, Galatians 5. He says this, the only thing that counts, everything else you can think of, doesn't matter. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's all that counts. And Naomi had it. And then if you think about the feelings that these daughters had towards her, verse 9 shows the real and genuine affection they had for her. She kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. If she was simply a bitter woman, would her daughters be so warm and affectionate towards her? Perhaps we should be a bit precise now in what we're thinking about Naomi. She says very clearly that God has made her life bitter. But that is not the same as herself being dominated and filled with bitterness in her own heart. Yes, she is sorely affected by her situation, but she is not defined by it. And is that something that you need to hold on to tonight? To refuse to be defined by your own afflictions, and instead to have something else in your heart which is capable of love. It's not reading too much into this train of thinking to ask a question. Do you see something deeply Christ-like in Naomi? I hope that when trials and afflictions come, we can still have room in our hearts for other folk. Folk that we can reach because love overflows to them. And get this one, even for our enemies. But we can't just leave it there. If Naomi's right, and we have to take it as it comes, if God has brought this affliction on her, it raises this question. We always think about this. Why? Why has God brought this affliction into her life? And I know, I've done it myself, that is often a question that we ask about our own lives. Why? What have I done? Why is God punishing me? Have you had those thoughts? We instinctively blame ourselves and wrap all of these things in our own guilt. Now, in truth, our passage is silent on this. There's no explanation. There's no correction or saying, name is right, name is wrong. This is why it happened. It doesn't happen. But Scripture isn't silent on this. Firstly, this is true. Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Afflictions clearly come to us all, including the righteous. Afflictions are not always discipline. Sure, afflictions can be God's response to disobedience. We saw that in Ezra. But didn't Jesus also make this point very clear about the link between sins and afflictions? It's not that simple, he said. Don't think that the 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed were more guilty than you, because they weren't. Scripture has equipped us with some great support to understand this process. It's complicated. It's not as simple as we want it to be. It's not all guilt. It's not all punishment, even though there is such a thing. But we have to know the truth of Hebrews 11, don't we? To make sense of all of these things that happen in our lives. This world is used by God as a crucible in which He prepares us for heaven, for His everlasting city. We've got to hold on to that. And whatever else we learn about living in this life, in this world, this truth is key. We hang on to this. God works all things together for good for those that love Him, including afflictions. And get this one. It shows in Naomi, even sin. God works all things together for good for those who love Him. Now, Naomi, of course, she didn't know all of these things, even as kind of feebly as we know some of them. And we cannot say what Naomi's mind was in all of this. But Naomi knew this, that even if God's afflictions were due to her own guilt, even if that was true, nevertheless, I know that my Savior is kind. He's good. He's merciful and gracious and righteous. And He's not at fault. And He loves me. That's what Naomi hung on to. Isn't that the real basis every day of your life of faith? God is love. Underneath all of our troubles, and when we all go out, we've all got different ones tonight and tomorrow. Underneath all of our troubles, underneath them all, are the everlasting arms of grace. That's the truth. Naomi's second journey then. She finally gets to go home. She's been afflicted by God, but she knows where she should be. She may even have been convicted of disobedience and a lack of faith, but she knows the way home. She may feel that she'll be rejected as a traitor when she goes home, but she knows the everlasting arms. And then at last she hears the good news from home. She takes her life into her hands, I suppose, again, and she heads home. And you can get this almost tangible sense of release in the story. Her son's deaths were not what she wanted. They were not of her doing. But they allow her, they create the circumstances where she can return to her own self. And of course, she takes the opportunity that God has given. And again, you gotta listen up closely here. After 10 years, God gave Naomi a choice to come back to him. And she took it. And then you look at her situation as it was, and then you look at what God did at the end of the book. May the Lord renew your life and sustain you in your old age. That's where Naomi was headed. It so reminds you of that verse in Joel, chapter 2, I think. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. Is there somebody here who needs to do the same? Have you been off for wandering in Moab? Maybe it wasn't your fault. But God tonight is calling you home. Come back into the flock. Come back maybe to what you know his will for you is for you, though you've been rejecting it. Come home and serve the Lord in the way he's ordained for you. Or just come home. No conditions, just come back to his love and to his care. Will you come back to the Lord? Naomi took her chance. Will you? And then, of course, we come to the star of the show, Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. You'd be like, here's the pivot point in the whole book of Ruth. This is the question. What will Orpah and Ruth decide? Naomi, strangely perhaps, she actually tries to persuade her daughters to go away, to go back home. Verse 8 says, go back each of you to your mother's home. Now, again, we don't really know what was in Naomi's mind here. Do we really think that Orpah was saying, it's better for you to go back to pagan idolatry rather than Jehovah? Probably not. The best way to see what Naomi was doing is she's simply being a woman and a mother. Aye, she can do the weeping. But she can also take the practical and the tough steps. And she's trying to work it out for her daughters. She wanted her daughters to have a life again. Even a life again back in their own community. To find fulfillment in a home and family. And to put this whole sorry episode as young widows behind them. Naomi is still Naomi. Even as she does this, trying to advise the practical way for her daughters, she still tries to introduce Jehovah into the plan as best she can. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to me. Go, and may the Lord grant you rest. We're going to read verse 14 to 16 again, mainly because they're so brilliant. You'll know them anyway. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. So there you have it, the pivot point. It's actually very important in salvation history. Orpah leaves, and Ruth stays. Ruth clings to Naomi and cries out, no, where you will go, I will go. And this is the key to the book, the key to the whole thing that led to David and then to Jesus. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where did that come from in Ruth? She just kind of explodes into faith, as we see it in the Bible. Despite her potty father-in-law, despite her compromised husband, Ruth, the young widow, has a heart of gold. And somewhere in this tragic little episode, a secret hidden miracle has taken place. Someone has passed from death to life. And it was Ruth. You have to wonder, don't you, at that turn of events. Orpah had had the same kind of mixed witness from the people of God. She had the same as Ruth. She had the same deep affection for Naomi. She'd even, as it said, she'd even set out on the same road, going back to Bethlehem. The road that would take them all back to Judah. But somehow or another, faith had found no root in Orpah. She had no inner response to God. And what a complete mystery we have before us. Ruth's choice is the title I was given. And I'm a Scooby, what to say about Ruth's choice? It's such a mystery. Ruth believes, and Orpah doesn't. We could go on. We could explore all the whys and the wherefores of the theology of the secret miracle, faith and grace, election. But you know what? The thing which is just the most incredible to witness is this. Ruth's choice was your choice. And if you're amazed at Ruth, try again to be amazed at yourself. You made the same choice that Ruth made 3,000 years ago. We too are able to shout to the heavens, he did it for me as well. Do you identify in that way with Ruth? A total mystery. Why you? Je suis Ruth, as you identify with Ruth. God loves me, and he gave himself for me as well. Why should it be that we have inherited eternal life? Why am I able to name Jesus as Lord? Why has he given me the name which is above every name to have as my own? I don't know. All we know is that this moment of crisis, her faith sprang into life. And Ruth started then the most important journey, not so much back to Bethlehem, as the road towards her own salvation and adoption into God's family. Have you made that choice tonight? Are you an Orpah, where there's no inner response to the love and grace and mercy and outreaching love of God? Or are you a Ruth who just said, I'm in? And can you grasp this? This was the point at which she even took the step to be part of the human descent of the Son of God, as you see later in the Bible. Now, of course, she didn't know the first thing about all that. She probably didn't know the first thing about the details of the covenant and creation. Why Ruth? Why you? Why me? John 3. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So here you are. I hope you're excited again about your own salvation. What a miracle it is. And like Ruth, we only see through a glass darkly. There are so many clouds in the way of affliction and sin and confusion. So many struggles that we have. We see through a glass darkly, just like Ruth. But there will come a time when that won't be true. And we'll see face to face, filled with peace and joy, just as Ruth will be. Let's pray.